You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts Podcast.
I don't know about you, but I'm happy to see the sunshine, even though the past two mornings it's kind of ridiculous to wake up to snow. But warm weather's coming, I hear, so we can praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your son. Thank you so much for the work that he did on the cross. We do thank you for the cross. For it's with the empty cross, Lord, we know we can have forgiveness of sin. And with the empty tomb, Father, we know we will one day, if we have a relationship with you, will rise from the dead as well and can look forward to eternity in your presence. Lord, I just ask that you would speak to us through your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, for you are our rock and redeemer, and we've come to hear from you. We've come into your presence. We want to walk away. We don't want to walk away unchanged. But Father, I just ask that your word, which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, that it would speak to us, that it would penetrate our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just kind of a recap, kind of a review from last week. We started our first series of this church, but our third message in the series on through Sermon on the Mount. And last week we started talking about the Beatitudes. And one thing we learned from the Beatitudes, we're going to learn throughout the whole Sermon on the Mount, is one main theme we see throughout is that first of all, we're to be different. But the first thing we also learn is that Christian, and this is clearly put out in the gospel, that a Christian is something before he or she does anything. Sometimes we get that backwards. We want to put the cart before the horse. See, you have to be before you can act. Our actions are simply an outcome of our faith in Christ. And those who follow Christ are to be dominated by the truth because we have been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. If we look through the Beatitudes, we see that wow, there's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. It's all what God has done through us. And God has given us the ability to do this. Galatians 2:20 says, talking about this transforming work, Paul writes, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." See, these Beatitudes are searching because they tell us, in effect, that we, as we live our day-by-day lives, are declaring at all the time exactly who we are or what we are. All of us are proclaiming that whether we are poor in spirit, whether we mourn, whether we are meek, whether we hunger and thirst, whether we are merciful, whether we are pure in heart, whether we are peacemakers, or whether we're not. And just kind of a review from last week, we saw, first of all, we had to understand there's a deep awareness of our need. The first three Beatitudes are concerned with our need, our consciousness of our need, being poor in spirit, being utterly, recognizing that we are utterly spiritually bankrupt before God. That's the first thing we have to realize before we can move on. And then because of that, we mourn because of our sinfulness, and we're meek as a result of our understanding our true nature. They emphasize the vital importance of our deep awareness of need. We can go no further than that until we recognize that. We can not enter the kingdom of God without first realizing how utterly helpless we are to do it on our own. We can't. It's impossible. But then we realize our need is satisfied. Verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, the problem all along, the title of the sermon is "The Pursuit of Happiness." And that's what we as Americans, we oftentimes pursue happiness, we pursue blessing. And we need to recognize we've been engaged in the wrong pursuit. We've had the wrong desire. Our world pursues happiness. Sometimes even the church pursues blessing. Oftentimes I hear people are talking so much about the blessing, the gifts they've received, that they've forgotten the giver. And that needs to be the focus of our, our worship. That needs to be the focus of our desire. Our satisfaction needs to be in Jesus, not in the gifts, not in the blessing. And oftentimes, blessing has been attributed to, and I've been really sensitive to it the past couple weeks studying this. When people are talking about blessing, I hear they're talking about things. They're talking about money. They're talking about possessions that they have. And that's not, that's definitely from God's hand, and we need to thank Him for that, but that's not the blessing that Jesus is talking about. We could experience that blessing, but first, we could experience blessings that He's talking about. I'll explain that a little bit further. But our desire needs to be in the right place. We should hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should want Christ-likeness in our lives. And that should be the focus of our walk with Christ, not the blessing. The blessings, that's just an add-on. That's a bonus in our walk with Christ. And we're not able to desire Christ and Christ-likeness until we first recognize our need. But when we desire this, when we desperately want Christ in our lives, then and only then will we be satisfied, both now, because Jesus promised in John 10:10, He's come to give us life and life abundantly, as well as life that's eternal. And I ran across the prayer. I've seen it before. It's the Shield of St. Patrick. But St. Patrick was a missionary to Ireland. During the Roman Empire. He brought Christianity to Ireland. And he had a devotion to Christ that was unmatched at that time. And he prayed, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three. I bind this day to me forever by power of faith of Christ's incarnation, His baptism in the Jordan River, His death on the cross for my salvation, His bursting from the spice tomb, His riding up the heavenly way, His coming at the day of doom. I bind unto myself today the power of God to hold and lead, His eye to watch, His might to stay, His ear to hearken to my need, the wisdom of my God to teach, His hand to guide, His shield to ward, the word of God to give me speech, His heavenly host to be my guard." And the part of the prayer that we're probably most familiar with goes like this: "Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in the hearts of all that love me, Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger. I bind myself unto the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one and one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the God of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord." And he so much wanted Christ in his life. He's like, "Surround me, Jesus. Surround me. I want to be more and more like you in my speech, in my conduct, in what I do. Jesus, you're my all in all. I want you. I desire you. I thirst for you. I hunger for you. You are what brings me satisfaction." Are we like that? When that is our desire, Jesus promises to meet our need, to satisfy us, to fill us. And not with the blessings. Not. He doesn't promise health and wealth. But He does promise this. And we see in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, kind of what those blessings are. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption," He's bought us back, "through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth." So He says, "I bless you with all the spiritual blessings on earth," or in heavenly places, excuse me. And then He goes on to give you a list. He's predestined us. He's chosen us. He's redeemed us. He's blessed us in the Beloved. He's given us knowledge of Him. But then He goes further. He says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we were So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So all these things He's given to us, and so much more. So much more. When you read through the epistles, the first half talks about who we are in Christ, what He's done for us, and who God is. And then the rest of it's, okay, now you know that who God is, what He's done for us, and who we are in Christ. This is what you do with it. And similarly, with the Beatitudes, we kind of learn about what Christ is doing, needs to be doing in and through us. And then, as we go later on, Sermon on the Mount, kind of how to apply that. So, we see that Jesus satisfies our needs. But then the results of that satisfaction is what we're going to look at today, the rest of the time, and then kind of the outcome of that as well. The result of being filled, we become merciful, we become pure in heart, and peacemakers. Take a look at verse 7, the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is compassion for people in need. In the Greek, the mercy is eleos, and that noun always deals with what we see of pain, misery, and distress. These are the results of sin. Now, compare that to grace. In the Greek, grace is charis, and it always deals with sin and the guilt itself. So one extends relief and the other pardon. One cures, heals, and helps, and the other cleanses and reinstates. And oftentimes, mercy gets misinterpreted. Sometimes people think it's just turning a blind eye to sin and to lawlessness. And that's, they're missing the point, because being merciful is also applied as an attribute of God. But God not only is merciful, but He's righteous. God is holy. God is just. And whatever our interpretation of what merciful is, needs to include all of that. You know, if we think of mercy only at the expense of truth and law, it's not true mercy. It's false understanding of the term. Our God is merciful God, and He shows mercy continually, and the citizens of the kingdom must show mercy too. Because those who show mercy will find it. So recorded in the Gospels, Peter came up to Jesus and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Peter probably thought, that's pretty good. I'll forgive him seven times. You know. All right. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Whoa. Then he goes on to share a parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and his children all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a pittance compared to what this guy owed, and seized him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. I don't know how he's able to pay debt being in prison, but anyway. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Sometimes it's a confusing passage. You know, we don't receive mercy because we can merit mercy by giving mercy, or we don't earn forgiveness by forgiveness, but because we cannot receive the mercy and forgiveness of God unless we repent. And we cannot claim to have repented of our sins if we're unmerciful to others. So it's not that we earn mercy or earn forgiveness. It's that being merciful and forgiving is a fruit of repentance. Clear as mud? Right? It's not that we earn it. It's the meek, as I've shared last week, that these things build on each other, okay? It's the meek who are the merciful. To be meek is to acknowledge that we are sinners. To be merciful is to have compassion on others because they're sinners too. And mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and helplessness of the one on whom is to be showered with love. It's displayed in your spirit towards somebody who's also sinned against you. When somebody's wronged you, what is your attitude? I just want to remind you to think of the times where you've wronged other people and have received forgiveness. And if you've not experienced that from a fellow human being, at least recognize that you've received that from God. And if God can forgive us, we should be able to forgive other people. It's also an inward sympathy and outward acts. I mean, I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the Pharisee and the scribe that passed by this guy who got beat up on the side of the road probably had sympathy toward him, probably thinking, oh, that poor guy. Somebody should do something. But the one who showed mercy was the one who stopped, not only had pity on him, but stopped and actually did something to help. So it doesn't mean just only feeling pity. It means a great desire and endeavoring to do something to relieve the situation. So are you merciful? You know, do you visit people in the hospital? Neighbors maybe that's been hospitalized, or a friend or a coworker. Do you lend a helping hand with folks in your neighborhood when you see they can need it? Do you provide for a need that they might have? Do you watch kids of a single mom? Sometimes we look at single parents and we're thinking, oh, but we should be helping those folks out. Have you ever been a mentor to a kid that's at risk? I hear all the time from people, too. They have this attitude with kids who are in lockup. And this is in my experience, because this is what I do full time. You know, I love these kids. But so oftentimes I walk into churches and I hear, oh, I'm so glad you work with those kids. I'm like, you know what? We all should be doing that. Because James 1:27 says, religion is pure and blameless. Is this to help widows and orphans in their distress and to remain unstained from the world. I mean, if kids in lockup and kids who have a parent incarcerated or in the system aren't today's orphans, I don't know who is. But yet we don't want to extend mercy because, oh, they've committed a crime. They've done this or that. Or I just don't know if I feel comfortable with that. Or I don't think that person's different enough for me. And I don't know if I could spend time with them. Because that would make me feel uncomfortable. Some of you might be feeling uncomfortable right now. But you know what? Jesus is getting in our face and he's saying, are you merciful? Because that's a fruit of our walk with Christ. We need to extend mercy. We also take a look at verse 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart is linked with blessed are they who mourn. What are we to mourn over? We're to mourn over the states of our hearts, our sinfulness, because all we ever wanted to do was wrong before we knew Christ. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then Matthew 15:19, Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You know, Jesus is concerned with the heart as the whole center of his teaching. The heart in biblical language is the center of our personality. It's the center of our being. It includes our mind and our will. He isn't talking about being pure on the surface, but in the center of our being and at every source of our activity, that we're to be pure in heart. So this is an expression of inward purity, a cleansing, from moral as opposed to ceremonial defilement. The Pharisees and the scribes that he was addressing when he would preach oftentimes were concerned about the outward stuff, about being ceremonially clean, about making sure you washed the outside of the dish and that you were ceremonially pure. But Jesus had some strong stuff to say to the Pharisees. Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Once wasn't enough. He had to say it twice. You are like whitewashed tombs. I mean, that's a word picture. Which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The heart is always the seat of all of our troubles. One thing that frustrates me to no end is when people try to address a situation in our culture, again, using my experience with high-risk kids, take them out of their environment, put them someplace else, move them. And that helps a little bit, but it's almost like putting a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. All right? You can take a kid and put them in a different environment. You could be in a different environment yourself. And that might take some temptation away, but your heart is fundamentally the same. Same is true with education. We lift education up like that's going to change things. Well, I know a lot of educated people who are wicked. Education does not change the heart. Jesus changes the heart. Until there's a heart change, we still have the same problems we were faced with before. We need to be pure in heart. And what does it mean to be pure in heart? Essentially, it means to be without hypocrisy. It talks about a single-mindedness. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." You know, one part of me wants to know God and worship God and please God, but there's another part of me that wants to do the opposite. Last week I mentioned in Romans 7, let me turn there for a second. I didn't mark it or have it in my notes. Turn to Romans 7, I believe it's verses 21 through 25. Actually, I'll go back up a little bit to verse 17. He said, "So now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, but in my inner being. But I see my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive of the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So, Paul understood the struggle. He's like, what I want to do, I can't do, because I want to do something else. I want to worship God, but then I want to do something else. I want to do something that doesn't please Him because my heart essentially is wicked. You know, to be pure in heart means we have undivided love, which regards God as our highest good. It's concerned only about loving God to keep His first commandment. When we see God, and the blessing is when we see God, we'll see God. And this promise is partially fulfilled here and now. In a sense, there's a vision of God while we're in this world. Those who know Christ, for instance, can see God in a sense that no one else can. For instance, we can see Him in nature. We see Him throughout history. We have an eye of faith. We sense seeing in a sense of knowing Him. You know, we have a sense of feeling that He's near and enjoying His presence. Those are things that I didn't experience before I knew Christ. I'm sure you didn't experience. You didn't feel close to God. But when you have a relationship with God, suddenly you're tuned to His presence. And you know when you have close fellowship with Him. But until you have a pure heart, we don't experience that. And then we'll one day be in His presence and we'll see Him face to face. We don't have to be passive, though. I mean, this is the work that God does, but we don't have to be passive in this. James 4, 7 through 10 says, kind of gives us an outline how we can partner with God to promote the right environment so this God can work in our life. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Key, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. And then humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt us up. And are you setting up an environment where you could do that, where you are pure heart? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you praying? Are you drawing? Are you, Lord, I want your presence in my life. I want to draw near to you. I want to experience your presence. I want to see you. Open my eyes to my heart. The psalmist says, search me and know my heart. Know my inner thoughts. And we need to open ourselves up before God on a daily basis, sometimes hourly basis. Search me, know me. I want to know you in a deeper way. I want to have a single-minded heart. I don't want to have a divided heart, Lord. I want to be fully focused on you. And that's hard. It's hard because things pull at us. Things draw us away. God knows our hearts, though. Oftentimes, though, we as believers, and guys, I'm gonna focus on you for a second. You know, sometimes we have an outward facade, and it's like we look good. We say the right things in church, but some things we may be looking at the internet aren't so good. God knows that. Have an undivided heart, ladies. Maybe sometimes you don't struggle the same way guys do, but maybe you have this, in your heart, you're comparing. You're comparing your husband, if you're married, to other men. Have an undivided heart. God knows our heart. How's your heart? All right, going back here, are you merciful? How's your heart? Moving on to verse 9. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Every Christian is to be a peacemaker. That's not an optional thing. If you are a Christ follower, you are a peacemaker, both in the community as well as in the church. See, we should, as followers of Christ, if you are a citizen of God's kingdom, you should never seek conflict or be responsible for it. That doesn't say it doesn't happen. It does, because we are sinful people. We got a heart problem, remember? All right? But we're called to peace, and we're to actively pursue peace. We're to strive for peace with all people as far as it depends on us. We are to live at peace with all. 1 Peter 3:8 through 12 says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil, for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You know, a true peacemaker is not an appeaser. It doesn't mean peace at any price. Peace means reconciliation, and God is the author of peace and reconciliation. And that's costly. You know, that very same verb, which is used in this beatitude of us, is applied by the Apostle Paul to what God has done through Christ. Listen to this passage from Colossians. It says, he, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And then it goes on and says, and you who once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It cost Jesus everything, cost his life. So it's not peace at any price. He made peace with us at immense cost. True peace and forgiveness are costly treasures. Struggling to reconcile to each other, two people or two groups, or somebody that maybe you're estranged with, or it sometimes it's painful. It's a painful process. It sometimes requires sacrifice. It does require humility. It's certainly not easy. But that's what God's called us to. Peacemakers are to be involved in the work of reunion and the work of evangelism. The visible unity I'm talking about, take a look at the work of reunion. Sometimes we want to bring about reunion and reconciliation cheaply, okay? Look at the church, for instance. The visible unity of the church, that's a proper quest. We need to be seeking to reconcile the whole body of Christ, the visible church. But only if that unity isn't sought at the expense of doctrine. Sometimes people want to throw God's word out just to try to, let's all get along. And that's not what it's talking about, having unity and being reconciled with one another. You know, Jesus prayed for the oneness of his people in John 17. He also prayed that we might be kept from evil and in truth. So we have no mandate from Christ to seek unity without purity, purity of both doctrine and conduct. So we must seek. It's costly. So that means we can't take the easy route. We want to be reconciled with people. We can't throw away truth either. Then also, sometimes we see people try to cheap evangelism. The proclamation of the gospel without the cost of discipleship or the demand of faith or repentance is cheap evangelism. And that's not what we're to do either. We're to call people to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that the Bible is very clear that people need to repent and believe. And if we water that down, that's not the gospel. So our role as peacemakers extends not only to spreading the gospel, but also to lessening tensions, to seeking solutions, to ensuring that communication is understood. In order to do this, you know, we need a new view of ourselves. The Beatitudes helps us with that. We recognize I'm spiritually broken. There's nothing I can do in and of myself. I'm utterly bankrupt before God. I'm a sinner, but praise to God because He has showed me forgiveness and He's restored me through Jesus Christ, and I can have a relationship with Him because of Him, and I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so we have a new view of ourselves and a new view of the other person. Hey, if I'm a sinner and I'm broken, I'm spiritually bankrupt, so is the next guy. And also a new view of the world. You know, why do we have wars? Why do we have division? Why do we have strife? Sin. Because the heart is wicked and deceitful. And who can understand it? As Jeremiah says. That's why we have wars. And that's why sometimes we can try for peace and try for peace and try for peace. And we still have wars because the heart's not changed. Because we're trying to change things on the outside. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. And doesn't mean we shouldn't continue to do the work of a peacemaker. And some things, too, to help us along. James 1:20 says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul says, in our anger, do not sin. You know, how's our temper when somebody offends us? Another Proverb 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I see that fleshed out in the lives of my kids. If I'm harsh to my son, I see him dig in. You know, I'm sure you've experienced this as parents. Soft answer, though, people react to that way differently. You know, the promise here with this, it says, those who, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. That word son is not a mistake. It's not meant to be children. All right? In Jewish thought, the word son often bears the meaning of partaker of the character of, or something similar. So if back in that day, if you were called the son of a dog, that's not a slam on your parents. That's a slam on you. It's saying, here, you got the character of a dog. So when he says, so sons of God, that's saying you've got the character of God when you make your peacemaker. Why? Because God's in the business of reconciliation. So sons of God is an emphasis on character. Children of God is an emphasis on position. And we are also children of God, but this is saying something differently. So are we being merciful? How's our heart? Are we peacemakers? And then the outcome of all of this we see in verses 10 through 12. Let's read that together. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's like, whoa, what? You got to be kidding me. Persecuted? No way. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11, just for extra emphasis, this is a double beatitude. Jesus shifts from third person to specifically, I'm going to speak directly to you now. I'm a second person voice, so I'm talking to you. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the outcome here is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes however hard we try to make peace with some people, they refuse to make peace with us. And this final beatitude, it doesn't say that we're blessed are those who are persecuted because they're objectionable or because they rave like wild-eyed fanatics. Okay, it's not talking about they're blessed are blessed are those who are persecuted because of some cause. Sometimes we experience persecution because of some of those things, because we're objectionable, because our attitude stinks. Maybe we've been harsh towards somebody. Perhaps maybe we're being judgmental when we shouldn't have been. And that's not what Jesus is talking about when he's saying being persecuted. He's saying because of righteousness' sake. Also in verse 11, on his account, on Jesus' account, that's way different than if somebody persecuted you because of something with your personality or because of a political stance you're taking. Persecution because of righteousness. Because some, if not most, outside the kingdom, find that the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for distasteful, and they've rejected the Christ that we seek to follow. Persecution is simply the clash between two irreconcilable value systems. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor and theologian during the Nazi regime, and he never wavered in his Christian antagonism toward the Nazi regime. And even though it meant for him imprisonment, a threat of torture, danger to his own family, and ultimately death. He was executed on direct order of Heinrich Himmler in April of 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, just a few days before it was liberated. It was the fulfillment of what he'd always believed and taught. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he wrote, "Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. To follow Christ means passio, passive, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and token of His grace." You know, the values and the standards of Jesus are in direct conflict with commonly accepted values and standards of the world. And this serves as kind of a test for all of the Beatitudes. D.A. Carson, a seminary prof at the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, says, "If the disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all, it may be fairly asked where righteousness is being displayed in his life." You know, a Christian lives in a sinful world. Therefore, if we exhibit genuine, transparent righteousness, we're going to be rejected by some, if not many. Genuine righteousness condemns people by implication, not that we're necessarily saying anything. And small wonder that people often lash out in retaliation of that. And praise God, we don't experience the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ in other nations face. We don't have to worry about being beaten, tortured, and killed in this nation. But, you know, this is broadened out enough. It says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So it doesn't mean just physical persecution. But we could experience other types of persecution. But sometimes we're thought, oh, this isn't going to happen. Or, oh, God's going to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. Again, focusing on what we perceive to be blessings. And Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, he says, for it has been granted that for the sake of Christ should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Then he says again in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Not the type of thing we hear preached very often, but it will happen. And if it's not happening in your life, again, D.A. Carson says, where's righteousness being shown in your life? Or it could be, maybe, and I see this too, maybe we surround ourselves with people who are like us, therefore we're isolated. I think that's more of the case. But if we're going to get out in the world, and next we're going to talk about being kingdom influence, we should be experiencing persecution, not because we're being corny, not because we're being obnoxious, but because of righteousness' sake. So how will we react? Rejoice? He said, be glad. You know, we're not to retaliate. We're not to sulk. We're not to lick our wounds. We're to rejoice, and that's not being a masochist. We're to rejoice because great is our reward in heaven. This is just a blip in the whole scope of eternity that we're going to be facing this. We're going to be with Jesus forever. And this isn't a reward for merit. John Calvin says the promise of the reward is free. Okay, we have a relationship with Christ. We have eternity to look forward to. That's a given. And also we're to rejoice because persecution is a token of genuineness. Looking at verse 12, he says, you know, the reward in heaven is great for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The prophets were persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you're persecuted for righteousness, if you're persecuted because of Jesus' account, that's like a certificate of Christian authenticity, so to speak. All right, it's a fruit of your walk with Christ. It's like rejoice because the apostles experienced this in Acts when Peter and James were, or not James, John were imprisoned and then beaten. When they're released, they rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that should be our attitude as well. So, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness and practice righteousness, you may be ridiculed by family members. I remember when I first came to Christ, I was told I was being brainwashed. This is just a phase. They discovered since it's not a phase. If it is, it's a real long one. You might be ostracized by coworkers. You may be at odds with the person who wants you to cut corners at work. You know, your friends. I wasn't trying to say anything to my friends when I first came to Christ, but we were all in the party scene, and I knew I couldn't necessarily do that just for temptation's sake, because I didn't want to hang out with them. They mocked and harassed me. I wanted to hang out with them, just not doing that. And because of that, I was harassed. I was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Was I beaten and tortured and killed? No. But it certainly made them feel uncomfortable. They reviled me. They thought I was being judgmental. I wasn't saying, hey, you don't go do it. I was saying, you know, I don't feel it's right for me to do because I'm a different person now. And I had a problem with that, and I don't like the way what it did to me when I did that and how I acted when I drank. When those things happen to you, you're in good company. Abel was persecuted by Cain. Moses received persecution. David was persecuted by Saul. Elijah and Jeremiah had to endure persecution. The apostles, every single one of them were persecuted. Everyone but John was martyred. Stephen, the first Christian martyr, we read in Acts 6. And then Jesus himself. So persecution is kind of a test. This last beatitude is a test. So, are you being merciful? How's your heart? Are you striving to be a peacemaker? And what's been the result of that? There's things we need to ask ourselves. And just, I just encourage you this week, before we look at Matthew 5, 13 through 16, about kingdom's influence, kingdom citizens, or citizen of the kingdom's influence, are those things a mark of your life? Because if they're not, there's no way we can be salt and light. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the Beatitudes. I thank you for how, Jesus, you challenge us. These Beatitudes are so searching, and they penetrate deep. And Lord, we know that in our flesh, we cannot do them. We cannot be the person that you desire us to be without you, without the Holy Spirit, without a heart change. And I pray, Father, that we would just daily submit ourselves to you, seek you out, hunger and thirst for righteousness, desire that pure heart. Lord, that you would also give us opportunities to show mercy to those who are suffering. Help us, Father, to be peacemakers within our own relationships and also when we see others in conflict. That you help us to be about the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation with fellow man and reconciliation with God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.